Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our sermon this morning is entitled Psalm 19. I didn't have a clever sermon title or anything to think up for this one. So Psalm 19, we're going to work our way through the entirety of Psalm 19. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Psalm 19. And if you don't, just look up on the screen because I have the whole thing kind of on our PowerPoint here, as well as a few other verses that we're going to be referencing along the way also on our PowerPoint here. So this week is kind of intended to serve as like a palate cleanser for us. We've been in the Gospel of Luke for months now. I guess with the exception of the Old Testament series that we did over the Advent season, where we looked at a few Old Testament texts that anticipated the coming of Jesus. But short of that, we've been in the Gospel of Luke for several months now. We've been seeing Jesus begin his ministry in Galilee. We've been seeing Jesus call his disciples. We've been seeing him heal and do ministry and preach sermons. And beginning next week, we're going to take a break from Luke. We're going to jump into 1 and 2 Samuel, and we're going to hear 8 sermons kind of giving us the overview of the life of King David and kind of his reign, his ascent and reign over the nation of Israel as their king. And so I wanted to just kind of take a week and kind of have let us kind of recenter and kind of refocus this week as we hear from Psalm 19, which also happens to be written by David. So 8 weeks we're going to study the life of David, and this is a psalm that was written by King David. I gave us some introductory material to the psalms a little while ago when we started hearing from some different ones, but it's helpful to note Psalm 19 is one of the psalms written by David. There are at least 73 in total. There are 73, so there's 150 psalms in total. 73 of them are specifically attributed to David in their title. And then there's 2 other psalms that the New Testament quotes and attributes to David when it quotes them. So David wrote somewhere around 73 to 75 psalms. But he definitely wrote this one. We know that he wrote this one. So these are the words of King David. So this is helpful and timely for us as we prepare to go into a series looking at the life of David. We're going to look at various episodes from the life of David, a lot of which is probably familiar to us, but at various episodes, David and Bathsheba, David and Goliath, David and Saul, maybe some that we're not familiar with. David and Mephibosheth is this servant in his kingdom that he interacts with. David and Absalom, his son. There's kind of all kinds of stuff that happens between those two throughout the course of the narrative. So I'm hoping that starting next week, our series on the life of David will be helpful and instructive for us. But as for today, Psalm 19, beautiful, poetic, image-rich psalm that tells of the glory of God. It tells how we as God's people are to respond to the glory of God when we behold it. Which in essence is kind of what the whole Bible is all about. The whole Bible is all about the glory of God and how God's people are to respond to the glory of God. So the sermon will be largely similar to all my other sermons. In that I'm going to try and read this text and show how it points us to God's glory, and then show how it calls us to respond to God's glory. I have a pretty simple, pretty simple understanding of preaching, what preaching is. Read a text of Scripture, read it over and over and over throughout the week, read everything that I can get my hands on about it, think about it, pray about it, process it, spend a lot of mental airspace thinking about and processing that text of Scripture, and then just talk to you about what it says. Talk to you about what the main point of the sermon is, and talk to you about how we see the gospel in that text and how we are called to respond to that text. That's my entire understanding of what biblical preaching is. And so That's probably why all my sermons sound a little familiar, is because the Bible, while the Bible is made up of a myriad of different texts that all say different things and teach different things, they're all part of one big story. They're all part of one big Bible that has one big theme and one big story, and so every text is going to fit into that big story, the story of God's grand glory and God's majesty and God having created a people and God saving them through Jesus and God calling them to respond to the gospel with repentance and faith. That's the whole Bible. That's the whole story of the Bible, and every text of the Bible fits into that. It's a piece in the mosaic of that story, and so every sermon, no matter what text you're preaching on, is going to be a little bit similar. So Psalm 19, for those of you who are like note takers, and specifically you like to have things organized, I'm gonna tell you the points of my sermon before I do it this time. So that will be, I've gotten some feedback recently that I should do that. So I'm gonna give you guys my points before I read them. So if you're like, you know, if you kind of get Tourette's and kind of have a tick not knowing where we are in the sermon normally, I'm gonna give you those. If you don't care, then just, you know, don't worry about it. Just zone out, check your phone for sports scores for the next 30 seconds, and then we'll all gather back together when we read through Psalm 19 in its entirety. So, God's glory, how we are to respond. 4 points. Psalm 19, 1 through 6, we see God's glory through what he has made. Psalm 19, 7 through 11, we see God's glory through what he has spoken. Psalm 19, 12 through 13, we are to see ourselves in light of God's glory. And then verse 14, how we are to respond to God's glory. So, we see God's glory through what he has made. We see God's glory through what he has spoken. We are to see ourselves in light of God's glory, and then how we are to respond to God's glory. So I'm going to read through the psalm in its entirety, and then pray, and then we'll get rolling. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day he pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask you to come meet us here in this room this morning. We long for your presence. We long to hear from you. We long to get to know you better. And we know that the only way that we will hear from you, the only way that we will get to know you better, is through your word. So we pray and we ask you to speak to us through your word. We pray that you would bless our time together. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so first point, God has revealed his glory through what he has made. We'll start in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims his handiwork. David is looking at the world all around him. He's looking at the sky, the sun, the clouds. He's looking at the moon and the stars. And he's saying that God's glory is evident in everything that God has made. We can see God's fingerprints all over the world that he has created, all over his creation. We can look at it. We can discern things about God. We can know that God is big and powerful and strong because he has created this massive, big world that is way bigger than anything that we could ever do. We can see that God is creative and imaginative, and he thinks up new things and makes up new things. We can see that God values beauty and aesthetics because the creation is beautiful. We can see that God is wise and precise, because the world was created in such a way that it can sustain our lives despite our being pretty precariously needy with what we need out of a world to live in. We can see that God is faithful, right? The sun rises every morning, sets every evening. You can set your clock to it. Like it never changes, it never fails, it never misses its cue. God did that. God is trustworthy. God is faithful. We can count on God to do what he says he's going to do. The world is made specifically by God to show the immeasurable glory of God. That's why God made the world. And the only right response, according to David, when we look at the world around us, is to be in awe of the glory of the one who made it, to consider who made it, and to think highly of that person, and to worship that person, and to ascribe to him glory and honor. That's the right response when we see the world around us. I did a little market research this week. I went to the planetarium in Newport News to check out the night sky exhibit. Little field testing as I was preparing to preach on Psalm 19, and I didn't know what a planetarium was, but I do now. Planetarium is a room with, instead of a ceiling, it has like half of a sphere on it that is just a big kind of angular movie screen, and they put a night sky on it, so you can see the horizons all around you. You can see all of the sun and moon and stars and everything in the sky. Pretty cool. Now, I didn't know what exactly I was getting into when I went to the planetarium. They don't mess around. The planetarium people are serious. I figured like going to a Hollywood movie, like a 3-hour Hollywood movie with high paid actors and CGI and billions of dollars in budget, that cost me like $12. So a 30-minute show at the planetarium is probably going to be like $3-$4. It's $50. $50 to go to the planetarium. And then that's not even the worst. So it's like mafia level price gouging. And that's not even the worst of it, right? It's also like mafia level, like, make you an offer you can't refuse. You know, they're like $50 to go to the planetarium, or $80 to go to unlimited planetarium shows for the next year. And I was like, you know, I'd be a fool not to take advantage of unlimited $50 shows at the planetarium. If you ever say, "I'd be dumb not to," it would be dumb to do it. Don't do that thing. Especially when you're considering like spending money on something. But so I do it. So I go to the planetarium, I get the $80 unlimited planetarium shows, and now I'm an official planetarium member. It also comes with access to all of these other exhibits. I went and saw an exhibit on spiders, and I have not slept very well since. I literally woke up with a nightmare. I'm a grown man. I don't get nightmares often. They have so many spiders in this exhibit. They have little poisonous ones that you can barely see that will kill you with one bite. That's terrifying. They have spiders the size of like a baseball mitt, like huge, massive spiders that haunt my dreams. And so I woke up with a nightmare that I was being eaten by a giant spider, and then I couldn't go back to sleep because whenever I would close my eyes, I could feel spiders on me. I took my bed apart, no spiders, but I swore that they were there. So I went to the planetarium. At the planetarium, I watched a show on the night sky. You're sitting back, you're looking up. He says, this is what the sky looks like as it stands right now, and it's got a few dozen stars. And then he says, this is what the night sky would look like if there was no light pollution from the eastern seaboard and if there was no cloud covering. And then he, you know, clicks a button, and there's like thousands of stars. Just, it's incredible. All of these stars, it looks like a backlit canopy with holes punched in it. So many stars, it's really awesome. And then he goes and tells you about all of these stars, the constellations and how they, the stories that are involved with the various constellations, explains that in our galaxy alone, so the Milky Way galaxy, there are hundreds of billions of stars. And as best as we can discern, the Milky Way galaxy is one of hundreds of billions of galaxies, each of which has hundreds of billions of stars. It's an incomparable amount of stars that exist, and each of those stars, not unlike our sun, represents a system. And they each probably have planets and things like that, revolving around them. And I'm listening to this and I'm watching, and you feel smaller and smaller and smaller as you realize that, like, I am this one guy occupying this one seat in this one planetarium on this one planet, and just considering the vastness of all of the universe, the vastness of the world that we live in and the universe that planet is situated in. And then I'm moved by, so I feel terribly small in comparison to this vast creation, and then consider that this vast creation is terribly small, insignificant, next to nothing compared to the God who created it, right? God creates a universe that big, that vast, that massive, that incredible in his spare time. He creates a universe that big and that massive without even breaking a sweat. God has made this unbelievable world and cosmos around us. He's made it, and the only appropriate response when we look at it is to recognize the authority, recognize the glory, the majesty, the might, the bigness, and the strength of the God who made that world, right? So God, the heavens that God has made, the sky that God has made, declares his glory. And this is what theologians call general revelation. This psalm is actually going to very systematically work through two types of revelation that theologians will describe, one being general revelation and one being special revelation. So God's glory, as we can see it in what he has made, the world around us, is what theologians call general revelation, because it's available to everyone. In general, everyone can see it, which is what verse 2 says, right? Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech. There are no words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth to every person. Their words to the end of the world. No one in the entire world, anywhere on the planet, is unaware of the glory of God to one degree or another, because they can see it in what God has made. They can see the sun rising and setting in verses 5 and following, right? They can see the sun rising and setting, and nothing on the earth is hidden from its heat. So we see the sun rise, and we can know that there's a God who made that sun, and that God, the brightness of that God's glory and righteousness and holiness is brighter than that sun, and the heat of that God's wrath and fury against sin is hotter than that God's heat. I think I mixed those words up. So we look at the creation, we look at what God has made, we see God's glory as evidenced through what God has made. That's general revelation. That's what we all can see about the glory of God just from being a person with five senses on this planet looking around. We can see that God is glorious based on what he has made. And then, starting in verse 7, we see that God has not only revealed himself through what he has made, God has also revealed himself through what he has spoken, right? So God, his law, his testimony, his precepts, his commandments, his rules, right? These things are perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and true, right? General revelation says that God is big and strong and righteous and mighty, and we can see his glory based on what he has made. And special revelation says that he has a particular personality, a particular moral framework. He calls his people to certain things based on what he has spoken. The Apostle Paul picks up on both of these ideas, general revelation and special revelation, in his letter to the Romans. I've got one verse up here from Romans 1, Paul speaking of general revelation, right? God's invisible attributes, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, they've been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Therefore, all people are without excuse. No one is going to die and go to heaven and have this trump card to play on God that says, I am not accountable to you because I am unaware of your glory. Everyone is aware of God's glory to one degree or another through the creation that he has made. So they're without excuse. That's Paul's understanding of general revelation as seen in what God has made. Then in Romans 10, we see Paul speak of special revelation, right? Talking, he says, how then can they call on him whom they have not believed? How can people call on Jesus if they haven't believed in him? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching to them? Faith comes from hearing. Hearing through the word of Christ. You trust in Christ by hearing an audible message of the gospel that proclaims the good news of what Christ has done for them and then calls for them to respond in repentance and faith. It's the word of Christ. Faith comes from hearing. Hearing from the word of Christ, that's special revelation. Right? So general revelation, everyone can see God's glory and what he has made. Special revelation, God has revealed himself specifically and particularly and especially to those people to whom he has spoken. So, according to David, Psalm 19, special revelation the special revelation of God, right? The law of God, the precepts of God, the commandments of God, the rules of God, it's a good thing. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Next slide. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true. So David is saying one after another, that God's law, God's rules, God's commandments, God's precepts are good. God's law gets a bad rap in a lot of circles for various reasons, right? There's the irreligious, kind of immoral, want nothing to do with God crowd, and of course they want nothing to do with God, so of course they want nothing to do with God's law. If they don't want anything to do with God, why would they want to obey his law? You've got circles of people that adhere to other religions that are not Christianity, and they might very well be okay with God's law in as much as it converges with or intersects with their own religion, their own morality, where they align. It's all good. But as soon as God's law comes into conflict or parts company with their particular religious or moral framework, they want no part of it. So irreligious people hate God's law for one reason or another. people who subscribe to other religions hate God's law for one reason or another. You've got the, you know, the spiritual but not religious crowd, right? These guys don't like God's law because they don't like rules and regulations. They don't want to put God in a box. You know, they want to interact with God or their understanding of God on their terms as they see fit through their walks through the woods or through their mind altering drugs, whatever it is, right? But we don't want a bunch of rules getting in the way of our spirituality, so we have no room for. We want nothing to do with the law of God. Even my own team, even the reformed, evangelical team, these guys can hate on the law of God a little bit, right? These guys can become very kind of tunnel vision focused on the sovereign grace of God in the gospel, right? So much so that they don't appreciate, love, uphold, and love the law of God from time to time, right? Love God's grace. We love to preach about God's grace. We love to talk about God's grace. And we might find ourselves talking about how bad God's law is and how good the gospel of grace is. Again, that's my team. So it's good. The gospel of grace is good. It is the best thing that has ever happened in the history of the world. It's the best thing that's ever happened to me personally. But we need to be careful that our trust in the gospel of grace doesn't cause us to inadvertently despise the law of God. Because the law of God is good. The rules of the Lord are true. The precepts of God are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The gospel of grace is good, and the law is good too, right? The law is not bad. Paul talks about this in Romans. I think I've got another verse or two up here from Romans. The law is not bad. The law simply shows us how bad we are. It's not that the law is bad. It's that sinful humanity is bad, and the law exposes how bad we are, and the gospel saves us from how bad we are. So, Paul in Romans chapter 7, actually, there should be one more. I think it might be from Romans, earlier in 7. For while we were still living in the flesh, our sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So Paul is very clear. Christians are not bound by the law. The law was this active agent in their life that bound them and that held them captive and that was constantly hanging their sin around their neck and constantly defining them by their sin and constantly defining them by the ways in which they could not meet God's glorious standard. So the law seems like it's bad, right? Maybe the law is a bad thing, and that's why it's good that we're no longer captive to it. Maybe that's why it's good that we're no longer under the written code. The law must be bad, right? The very next verse, Paul says in Romans 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? By no means. The law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. God's law exposes our sin. God's law exposes that we deserve God's wrath, and in that sense, we're captive to it, and in that sense, Jesus saves us from that captivity. But the law of God is not bad, it's good. God's law is good. Sinners are bad. God's good law exposes bad sinners as being bad. But it doesn't mean that God's law is bad. It means that sinners are bad and that they need to be saved from their sin. God's law is good. David says it's perfect. It's sure. It's right. It's pure. It's clean. It's true. And in verse 10, God's law is desirable, right? More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, than drippings from the honeycomb. So God's law is valuable. It's more valuable than precious metals. It's enjoyable. It's more enjoyable than sweet desserts. David loves God's law. David loves God's law. He loves God's rules. He loves God's precepts. He loves God's commandments. He doesn't see them as an imposition. He doesn't see them as encroaching on his own agenda. David loves God's law, and he loves keeping God's law. And the reason why is in verse 11, right? The reason why David loves keeping God's law and he sees God's law as desirable is because, moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them, there is great reward. So David understands that there actually is a reward in store for those persons who keep God's law, who obey God's law, who walk in God's law, which sounds a little counterintuitive to the gospel of grace, right? It sounds a little bit like works righteousness. It sounds a little like, kind of this mercenary, you know, I'll obey God if there's something in it for me in the end. I'll obey, but only if God will give me something for doing it. I'll obey God if my obedience to God will put God in my debt and force his hand to give me what I deserve for having obeyed him. That's moralism, legalism, works righteousness, and that's not what we see going on here. I think we can tell just by understanding again the trajectory of Scripture, right? The trajectory of Scripture shows us that there is in fact great reward for those who keep God's law, but it's not in a moralistic framework where we obey God and then he has to give us what we have earned from him. Instead, the great reward that God's people get when they keep the law is knowing God. The great reward for obeying God's laws is God himself. God himself and nearness to him and intimacy with him and seeing Jesus more clearly and savoring Jesus more deeply and enjoying and worshiping and knowing Jesus. That is the reward that is in store for those persons who obey the law of God. There's a verse from John 14, verse 23 that I wanted to read. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him." Right? Those people who love God obey God. Those people who love God keep God's word. And those people who keep God's word because they love him, they experience God's presence and his nearness and the richness of having the Father and the Son be with them and make their home with him, right? We hear God's word, we keep God's word, and then we enjoy nearness to God as a reward for having done so. So, Psalm 19, we see the glory of God in what he has made in the first six verses. We see the glory of God in what he has spoken in the next six verses. And then now in Psalm 19, verses 12 through 13, we see how we are to see ourselves in light of the glory of God, right? Right? When we see God's glory as it really is, when we see God in his beauty and his moral purity and perfection, when we see God in his righteousness and his goodness, then we see ourselves for who we really are. When we stare directly into the bright light that is the glory of God, we begin to see ourselves for who we really are. We begin to see our own sin. We begin to see our own flaws. David says, who can discern? Who, after understanding the glory of God and what he has made and what he has spoken, who can discern his errors? A rhetorical question. No one. Our sin is so exhaustive. It's so pervasive. It's worked its way through our entire soul and our entire life. We can't discern it if we tried. Lord God, please declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me so that I can be blameless and innocent of great transgression, right? Paul, David is, there are two key aspects of the Christian life and of the Christian experience that are on display in these two verses. We see forgiveness, where we ask God for forgiveness and he forgives us of our sin, and we see sanctification and growth in holiness as God keeps us from sin and keeps us from being dominated by sin, keeps sin from having dominion over us, right? David prays. He recognizes his weakness to overcome sin. He recognizes his need to be declared innocent, and he prays that God would forgive him and that God would grow him, right? David rightly realizes that the necessity of both of those components, right? He rightly recognizes his need for forgiveness for sins in the past, and he rightly recognizes his need for strength and growth and sanctification for this point forward. He realizes that even if David could pull himself up by his own bootstraps and somehow manage to live a perfect life from this point forward, it would have no value. It would be to no avail because he would still have an entire lifetime of sins and errors and flaws on him. And those sins and errors demand punishment from God. David asks God, please make me innocent from all of the sins and faults that I have committed in the past. When you repent and believe the gospel, God himself, the judge of the universe, declares you innocent of all the sin that has marked you for so long, right? God declares you innocent of the errors that you have made, the hidden faults that are deep inside of you, the ones that you can see, the ones that you can't see, the ones you're aware of, the ones you are unaware of, the guilt and the shame, the things that you have done, the things that have been done to you. All of those, you are declared innocent from them. They are wiped away. They are taken away. They are cleansed forever. God declares his people innocent from their sin, from their faults, from their errors. And God indwells his people with his Holy Spirit. God moves in, takes up residence in the hearts of his people so that they can have victory over sin from this point forward, so that they can be kept back from presumptuous sins, so that sin will not have dominion over them, right? David is asking for strength. He's asking for help so that he can fight off besetting sins from this point forward. And when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit indwells you and gives you that same power. Not the power to live a sinless life, but rather the power to live a life of victory over sin, where you are not dominated by sin, not captive to sin, where you have power over sin, to experience progressive victory over it. David's asking for it, and the very thing that David is asking for is the very thing that we have access to through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who convicts us of our sin and who guides us in righteousness and gives us power, right? If you find yourself struggling with besetting sin, if you find yourself being dominated by a besetting sin, by addiction, or by sin that you can't seem to have victory over, the good news in the gospel is that you can, because overcoming sin is something that the Holy Spirit does through us. Overcoming sin is something that we do in the power of the Holy Spirit as he lives in us, and as we repent of sin, confess it to God, confess it to our community, as we trust Christ to forgive us of our sin, and experience the assurance and the security that comes from that, sin's power is weakened. As light is shined on it, its power is weakened. As we receive accountability and encouragement from other members in the body of Christ, sin's power is weakened. And we're never completely absent from the presence of sin, short of when we die and meet Jesus face to face, but we are free from the power of sin. And we are not beholden to sin in the same way that we would be if we were not a believer, because we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit who helps us to repent and believe the gospel. So, Psalm 19, 1 through 6, we see God's glory and what he has made. General revelation that we see when we look around creation. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, we see God's glory in what he has spoken. Special revelation. His word, his law, his glorious good law that we keep so that we can know him and be with him. Psalm 19, verses 12 through 13, we see ourselves in light of God's glory. We see ourselves as broken sinners, desperately in need of forgiveness, and then we are driven to repent of our sin and trust in Christ and ask him to forgive our sins from the past and to strengthen us and empower us to battle and kill sin in the future, which brings us to the last verse in this text, which is Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This verse essentially encapsulates my understanding. This verse encapsulates the Christian life. It encapsulates what it looks like to see God rightly and respond to God appropriately. Right? This verse, Psalm 19:14, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Right away in the first line, the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, we see kind of this duality, this internal and external thing going on here. External, the words of my mouth, what I say and do. Internal, the meditations of my heart. David is quick to note that they both matter. The words of my mouth, my external actions, what I say and do, that matters. The meditation of my heart, that matters, right? We're inclined to deny either one of those realities and to focus on one or the other to the peril of our soul, right? Right? There's the guys that have no concern with what their life looks like, no concern with, you know, how they are repenting of sin physically, earthy, gritty here in the you know, God knows my heart, right? So don't judge me based on what I do. God will, I may appear loud and obnoxious, but that's because I am shy and insecure. So I'm loud and obnoxious to overcompensate my shyness and insecurity. I'm violent because I'm afraid. So I cover up my fears. I shove people to the ground because I'm really reaching out to them, and I have a depth perception problem. So I accidentally push them to the ground. Don't judge me based on what I do. Judge me based on what I tell you I'm thinking when I do the opposite of that thing, right? And David has no time for someone who is concerned with matters of the heart without letting it bleed out, work its way out into his life, right? David prays and longs for and wants and aspires to be a man whose life, what he says and does, it glorifies God and it makes much of God. But not just that, right? Not just may the words of my mouth be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. May the meditations of my heart. David also doesn't want to fall off the other side of the horse and be a guy who fastidiously and carefully is just polishing and sanitizing his life to ensure that it looks good, that it's lived in external conformity to the law while failing to attend to his own heart. Right? So he doesn't want to focus on his heart at the expense of his life, nor does he want to focus on his deeds and actions at the expense of his heart, lest he lest he clean the outside of the dish while the inside is still dirty, to borrow Jesus' vernacular. Lest he whitewash the tomb and have it look beautiful and aesthetically pleasing while inside there's rotting dead people's bones in them, to borrow Jesus' vernacular. Moralistically, sanitizing your life does not please God at all if you leave your heart untouched. Zero. Does no good. Does no good to go from being a sexually immoral person who hates God to being a sexually pure person who hates God, right? It does no good to go from being a selfish, self-centered person who's always doing things for themselves and not caring about others to being a person who's less selfish but still is self-exalting and prideful and self-celebratory in their own heart. God wants us to attend to our actions, what we say and do externally. He wants us to attend to our hearts, because he's concerned with our soul, and our soul is a heart matter that works its way out into our lives, right? So David prays that his words externally would be in conformity with God's glory. He prays that his heart internally would be in conformity with God's glory, and then he prays that they would both be acceptable in God's sight. The word acceptable is sacrificial language. It's used all over the place in Leviticus. Making an offering and sacrifice that is acceptable to God, that is pleasing to God. David wants the internal and the external components of his life to be offered to God in a way that is acceptable to God, pleasing to God on God's terms and not on his own terms, right? David is not so presumptuous as to, here's my life, here's how I live it externally and internally, and I'm going to accept and I'm going to offer it to God and presume that he accepts it because I think it's acceptable. He wants his life to be acceptable in God's sight. So David's concerned with the heart, he's concerned with his actions, he's concerned with coming to God on God's terms, and then ultimately the engine that drives all of that, the motivation that mobilizes his heart and his life to live like that, we see in these last three words, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, right? David intends to live a life that glorifies God, that pleases God, simply by living in view of who God is. He intends to live a life that glorifies God simply by living in view of who God is and what God has done. God is his Lord. He's his strong, sovereign, mighty king sitting on a throne, reigning over the entire universe. Nothing happens outside of God's will, right? God's big and strong and powerful. God owes us nothing. We owe God everything, right? No one can tell God what to do because he's the king and he's big and he's strong. David acknowledges that God is his Lord, which is a huge, massive truth that informs how we relate to God, but it's not in and of itself good news, particularly if you're not on good terms with God. God's lordship is not good news if we're not on good terms with him, right? The reality that God is the sovereign king is not good news for us unless God is also our rock and our redeemer, right? God is David's rock, right? He is a strong, sure, steady foundation that David can rest the weight of his salvation on. He can take all of the burdens of salvation and living a life that's good enough to please God, and he can put that on Jesus' shoulders. He can put that on God's shoulders. God is my rock. I rest on him. He bears my weight. He will accomplish my salvation. He will endure the brunt of it. He will be firm and steadfast if I am planted on him, even when droughts and storms are thrown at me by this life. God is my weight-bearing rock, and God is my penalty-paying redeemer. The word redeemer So the word redeemer is marketplace language. The word redeemer literally means to buy back. You would redeem a slave in the marketplace. You would buy their people in the ancient world would fall into debt or they would not be able to pay their debt, so they would sell themselves into slavery, and then they would be working as a slave for a person and their family. If they were lucky, if they had family that had means or could build up enough wealth, if they had a kinsman redeemer, then they would save up money and they would redeem that person, meaning they would buy him back. Right? You go to the store, you redeem a coupon, right? $2 off of a whatever box of waffles. The store has a coupon worth $2. They give it to you. You get it in the newspaper, and then you go there and they buy the coupon back from you. We'll give you $2 for that coupon. We want to buy that coupon back from you. Here's $2 towards the purchase of a box of waffles. They redeem the coupon. They buy it back. God is David's. God is our redeemer. He buys us back. He pays our penalty. He pays the price of our salvation that we could not pay. Jesus lives the perfect life that we could not live. Jesus pays the debt that we did not have the resources for. Jesus dies the death that we deserved. And in so doing, Jesus redeems us, right? Jesus pays the ransom. He pays the debt that God's righteousness requires God to require. We have a debt for our sin that God is required to require of us by virtue of his own righteousness, and Jesus pays our debt for us. So by virtue of being found in him, by being identified with him, by trusting in him and hiding in him, we can relate to God with no strings attached, with no penalty left to be paid, with no debt left to owe, with no price that we have to pay, because Jesus paid it for us on the cross. Jesus dies on the cross. He pays our debt in full. As he's dying, he cries out, "It is finished." It's done. There's nothing else that is left to be paid because I have redeemed him. I am his rock and he can lean on me. He can put his weight on me. I am his redeemer and I have paid his penalty and there's nothing left for him to pay. And that is how David, that is how he lives this life of internal and external conformity with the law of God, living a life that's acceptable in God's sight. He lives the Christian life, as it were. He lives the godly life by living in view of the sovereignty of God as his Lord and the sufficiency of God as his Savior, his weight-bearing rock and his penalty-paying Redeemer. As he lives in view of that, his heart is changed and it wants to live for God. It wants to live a life of external conformity to the law of God with the words of his mouth, and internal conformity to the law of God with the meditation of his heart. David wants to live in view of God so that he can live for the glory of God. We will never be able to live for God if we are not living in view of what God has done for us in Christ. In view of God's sovereignty, in view of his kindness, in view of his mercy, in view of the salvation that he has freely given to us, the more that we live in view of that, the more that we let that sink in, the more that we gaze at it, the more that we stare at it, the more that we are positioned to live a life that God is glorified in us, the more that we are able to live a life that pleases God, a life that God finds acceptable. Psalm 19 is an exhortation to see God rightly and to respond to him appropriately, right? To see God as infinitely glorious, as massive and huge and awesome, a God who displays his glory through what he has made, this beautiful world all around us, who displays his glory through what he has spoken, his perfect law that reveals his righteous character and shows us how to live in order to have intimacy with him. And then once we see God, we then see ourselves in light of God as sinners, broken sinners who need grace, who need forgiveness, need cleansing, and need the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to give us power over sin from this point forward. So we repent, we believe the gospel, we trust in Christ, we trust in his sufficiency as our weight-bearing rock, as our penalty-paying redeemer, and then as we do, as we trust in this one who achieves and secures our salvation for us, then we are mobilized to live for God, to live lives that glorify him with our words and actions, lives that glorify him with our hearts and our thoughts and feelings, right? Right? We see God rightly as our sovereign Lord and sufficient Savior, and then we respond to God appropriately with repentance, faith, and godliness. That is the essence of the Christian life. And that is what we see on display here in Psalm 19. And that is my prayer for us as God's people, that we could see him rightly and respond to him appropriately with repentance and faith. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are immeasurably glorious. Your glory is from everlasting to everlasting. We see it all around us and what you've made and what you've spoken. And we worship you for it. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would forgive us of our sins, forgive us of how we have failed you. Please strengthen us and help us to fight against sin and walk with you and glorify you in what we say and do and in what we think and feel. We commit ourselves to you and we entrust ourselves to you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.